Well, as we're getting close to the end of our study of the book of Romans, we're going to look together today at chapter 15, verses 22 through 33. Romans 15, 22 through 33. This is the reason why I so often have been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you soon in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. But they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the rich and extraordinary privilege we have each week of gathering for worship, and especially for the ministry of word and sacrament. We pray that you would attend these regular and ordinary means with the working of your Spirit, that you would engage each and every one of us, that we would draw near to you, that we would grow in gratitude and love, a willingness to serve you with our whole hearts. These things we pray in our Redeemer's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul and I have some things in common. We're both male. We're both sinners saved by grace. We both have as our life's calling, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ, all the obvious differences between apostle and ordinary minister, notwithstanding. But I suppose that list of similarities between me and the Apostle Paul would be fairly short, for who, after all, could claim to have much in common with one who played such a unique role in the history of redemption as the Apostle Paul. But we have at least one more thing in common than those that I have mentioned: our desire to go to Spain. But our reasons are very different. My reasons for desiring to go to Spain have to do with Kim. For after bouncing around the States up until middle school, Kim and her family moved to Barcelona, where she lived from eighth grade through the end of her sophomore year in high school, 1974 through 77. And she surely found it difficult to be in a strange land, learning a strange language, but she grew to have a group of friends, and surely she believed that she would graduate high school in Spain. But it wasn't until the end of her sophomore year, after they came back to the States for a vacation, that she learned she would not be going back to Spain, but would be going to Japan instead. I want you to imagine yourself as a 16-year-old girl. There's no email, there's no FaceTime, there's no texting, there's no nothing other than snail mail. And you come home after your sophomore year back to the States, and you're in effect told you're never going to see your friends again. And she's always wanted to go back, hasn't been back since 1977. And so I want to go to Spain. I want to go with her as she reconnects with that very formative period of her life. And I want to go to Spain to see it for the very first time. And Lord willing, we'll have that opportunity next year. Well, the Apostle Paul also wants to go to Spain for very different reasons. For Paul, it has nothing to do with sentiment or reconnecting with his past, but rather it is the next place that he wants to preach Christ, where Christ has not been named. You'll remember in the few verses before our text, Paul talks about the focus of his ministry, that he makes it his ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. You may recall how the scope of Paul's ministry up until this point is that region from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And you may recall how we found Italy on a map, on our mental map, and to the northeast is the Adriatic Sea, and on the other side is the modern-day Balkan country. So that's the region that Paul had covered with his apostolic labors, from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. And now he views that ministry as finished. Not that everyone has been converted, not that there are churches established everywhere that they might be established, but in terms of his labors as an apostle, there's no more room. The region is saturated. So now Paul envisions a missionary push to the west, these vast unreached regions of the world. And some have suggested that perhaps he has in mind the language of Isaiah 66, and some have suggested that ancient Tarshish was in Spain, reading some of this language, Isaiah 66, 18, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And you may recall this language that Paul used of his priestly work as an apostle of offering the Gentiles to God. So he wants to go to Spain. Interestingly, we don't know whether or not the Apostle Paul ever made it to Spain. There's some dubious evidence that he might, but certainly it is the call of the Christian church as a whole. Whatever our callings are as individual believers or as a local congregation, it is the calling of the Christian church to take the gospel to those places where Christ is not yet named. So Paul has in mind to go to Spain. But to get there, he can't do it alone. He needs the assistance, financial and otherwise, of the Christian church. And guess who stands between the Apostle Paul and Spain? Well, you guessed correctly, it is the church in Rome. Now, from the very beginning of the letter, it is clear that Paul has this longing to visit the church in Rome. To remind you of some of the language from chapter 1 and verse 8, he began and he ends the letter with this desire to visit these people. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And so early on, he talked about his having been prevented from going to Rome. And now we know the reason why he was prevented, because he was laboring in that large region from Jerusalem all the way up to Illyricum. But now that that a factor has been taken out of the way, he is free to visit the church in Rome. And again, it's for all of the reasons mentioned in chapter 1 and also in chapter 15, this mutual encouragement, this refreshment, this wanting to impart some spiritual gift. If you look at chapter 1 and chapter 15, you see he piles up all of these various reasons, all of which sound so very spiritual and encouraging and genuine, and they are. But it's not until the end of the letter here in chapter 15 that he adds an additional all-important reason for his visit. You'll notice in verse 24 and verse 28, he makes it clear that whatever length of time he stays in Rome, he is passing through on his way to Spain. And notice very carefully the language of verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. And this verb that is translated helped is used somewhat routinely in the New Testament as something of a technical term for, at the very least, financial support, perhaps support beyond that. Well, now that we're almost all the way through the book of Romans, what's the book of Romans about? What's significant that stands out in your mind? And you think of justification by faith alone, or union with Christ, or nothing being able to separate us from the love of Christ, or God's mysterious purposes working through both Gentile and Jew, all of which is true. But the book of Romans, among other things, is a fundraising letter. Did you know that? Did you know that the book of Romans, among everything else that you might say about it, is in fact a fundraising letter? How many fundraising letters do you get in a given year? Dozens upon dozens. Very commonplace once your name gets out there in churches and missionary societies and campus ministries and the like. They just continue to stream in. And among Christians, at least, fundraising letters date back at least to the Apostle Paul. And I don't know what your impression is of fundraising letters. I've often found them to be somewhat formulaic and a bit roundabout in terms of the appeal for financial support. And I suppose it's understandable that if you're hoping to get people to part with their money, there's a need for tact and delicacy and diplomacy. But it is amusing if you think about it, all the things that people do to sort of dress up their appeals for money: wining and dining and prizes and auctions, massaging people's egos with platinum level support and gold and silver and bronze level support. And I often find myself wondering, why can't thing simply be more upfront and direct when asking for money. But apparently there is something of an art to getting people to give away their money willingly and gladly. We have some experience with this at Trinity. You remember our capital campaign, not the one of a few years ago that we used to kind of pay off the building. That was kind of low key, but about 15 years ago, we had a capital campaign. I think our goal was to raise $250,000. And we hired an outside consultant, if memory serves correctly. He earned $20,000 from us for his consulting services. But it was a big production, and we had to tell our story. We had this glossy brochure, and people could give either to paying down debt or campus ministry or church planting, and this whole big production. And but the end of it all, I think we raised about $150,000, fell short of our goal, but $100,000 of that went to plant Grace Worcester. So while I still have my misgivings about the big production of a capital campaign, there it is, a healthy, thriving daughter church, which we played a large role in getting off the ground financially and otherwise. Well, you see what Paul is doing. Paul is framing his appeal for money in the context of this rich and compelling exposition of the gospel that we've been feasting upon for lo these many months, as if to say to the church in Rome, this sublime and extraordinary gospel that I wish to take to Spain, won't you join me in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? Because I can't do it by myself. I need your help. I need your money. As a minister of the gospel, I, of course, over the course of decades, have had many, many opportunities to be involved in fundraising in one way, shape, or form for the work of the kingdom of God. I remember my very first effort to fundraise. During summers, during college, I was working with Young Life, which, as many of you know, is an evangelistic ministry to high school students. So Young Life didn't pay me anything. So in order to scrape together some living expenses, I thought I would make a financial appeal to my various friends. And I remember it to this day. My goal was $30 a person, and I was going to ask this of 40 people for a total of $1,200. And I can still see in my mind this handwritten note. I didn't type it up at all. This handwritten letter on 8.5 by 11 that I photocopied and distributed to my friends at the end of my junior year. And what do you know? $1,200 came in. But I will tell you, when we got back to campus at the beginning of our senior year, it was mildly awkward. Perhaps it was all in our minds when Kim showed up on campus with this nice engagement ring. And we're wondering if people are thinking to themselves, so this guy asks us for support. He's scraping together funds with his outside support. And how is he able to afford that? Well, I don't know what you think about that. But in my view, even a struggling youth ministry worker ought to be able to give his fiance an appropriate engagement ring. So at any rate, that was my first involvement in raising money for the work of the kingdom of God, the first of many. And I must tell you, I've always leaned toward something of a more direct approach. And again, I go back to the formulaic letters, and I'm not criticizing anyone. I just note that there is a pattern in all of these letters. They tell the story about, what's been going on in the ministry. And then when the appeal is made, what always comes first? First and foremost, we covet your prayer. That always comes first. Never mention money before prayer, or so the script is written. And then finally, at the very end of the letter, there's some sort of an appeal for money. I remember one time when I thought, you know, it seems like a direct approach would be better. I was serving as the president of the board of directors for a local crisis pregnancy center in Dallas, and funds were really low. And so we knew we needed to make some sort of an appeal. So I drafted this letter, and I forget the exact word, but I remember right out of the blocks in the first paragraph, I told them, the purpose of this letter is to ask you for money. And what do you know? The money flowed in. And I often thought, well, maybe people found this refreshing, that rather than beating around the bush, rather than this roundabout indirect approach, just ask for the money, which is what I did. Interestingly, I had this direct approach confirmed many years later by Ron VandenDorpel. Ron and Diane have not been with us since the pandemic began. My most recent understanding is that they are still worshiping remotely from the church they attended in the Chicago area. But those of you who know that Ron served as the director of development for Brown. When Brown ran a $5 billion capital campaign, it was Ron VandenDorpel who was overseeing the whole thing. So as a session, as a group of elders, we asked ourselves the question, we're a small operation, but I wonder if Ron has a thing or two to teach us about fundraising. So Ron was very gracious with his time. He met with us on a Saturday morning and shared his perspective on a variety of things. It was very, very enlightening. But there's one thing that really stuck with me. And he asked us, what's the number one reason that people give? And he made this point. It is not because there's a need. It is not because of a vision that has been cast. It's not because of a finely tuned 5-year strategic plan. Study after study has demonstrated that the number one reason that people give is they're simply asked to give. They are asked to give. Now, as churches go, I think Trinity soft pedals things to a large degree. And I guess you could say Paul at this point is soft pedaling things. He's telegraphing the fact that he's going to be asking them for support, but it's mild, and presumably he's going to be more direct if and when he has the opportunity to meet with them in person. It's always struck me that as churches go, a Trinity soft pedals the matter of financial support. Now, we've had some big things we've done, the capital campaign I mentioned, the paying off of the building a few years ago. Those were concerted efforts, but for the most part, you see the numbers in the bulletin, there's an annual meeting where the budget is presented, you're periodically encouraged to give to the work of the kingdom of God. But I certainly think it can be said that we could never be accused of a hard sell. And I guess every church, every organization has its own style and culture, but make no mistake, for the kingdom of God to be sustained, for it to thrive, and for it to advance, takes money. And the more that a church wants to do, very often, the more money it will take. Pick the most obvious example, this assistant pastor we hope to call. As a reminder, this will take an additional $100,000 a year. And you ask, where's that money going to come from? And you say to yourself, well, the Lord will provide. Well, the Lord will provide, but how will the Lord provide? Through you, and through me, and others like us. That's how the Lord provides for the expansion of the kingdom of God, the generous, sacrificial, regular giving of the people of God. So I would remind you, and I'm, you know, on a solid foundation here, because I know I don't harp on money from week to week. But I'll say it this morning directly. If you are a believer in Christ, if you're here and you regularly profit from this ministry, you should be supporting Trinity regularly, generously, sacrificially, and yes, cheerfully. Because who loves a cheerful giver? The deacons? No, God. God loves a cheerful giver. Or to frame it as an imperative, to ask, give to Trinity. Give faithfully and generously that we may do more together for the kingdom of God. Now, speaking of money, you'll notice that before Paul goes to Rome and solicits funds for his trip to Spain, he has something of a detour. And it's a very significant detour. It's in precisely the opposite direction. If Paul's here and Rome is here, Jerusalem is all the way over here. And he says before he goes to Rome, he has to go to Jerusalem. And it's interesting to see the very different goals Paul has in mind, yet are, I think, interestingly related. As important as his calling is to do frontier missions and to go to Spain, his first priority is to go to Jerusalem to bring an offering, a collection that he's been working on to alleviate the needs of the poor among God's people. Notice how these two missions are very distinct. His reason for going to Spain is not to alleviate the needs of the poor, but it's to proclaim the gospel. It's frontier missions. It's the planting of churches. But the reason to go to Jerusalem, nothing to do with planting churches, has everything to do with diaconal aid, alleviating the needs of the poor. And it's interesting that this particular dimension of his ministry should be so much on his mind, especially in light of what we read about in Acts chapter 6. Do you remember the problem that arose in the early church where the Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food? Do you remember the comment of the apostles in coming up with a way to meet that need? It's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the word to wait on tables. And so they organized the first group of deacons to supervise that mercy ministry. Now you would think if ever there were an individual who could lay claim to not neglecting the ministry of the word to wait on tables, it would be the Apostle Paul. Think about the centrality and the importance of what he's doing of establishing new churches to the ends of the earth. And yet he's spending so much time gathering money, collecting money with the intention of taking it to Jerusalem. And if you know the New Testament, you know that there's almost a sense in which Paul devotes a disproportionate amount of space and energy to this particular issue, the collection that was taken up for the saints in Jerusalem. Mentions in Galatians, the beginning of 1 Corinthians 16, and most significantly, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, virtually in their entirety, have to do with this collection that was taken up. Why is this so important to the Apostle Paul? Now, certainly he cares about the poor in Jerusalem, and perhaps he simply thinks that if my stature as an apostle can be influential to raise a lot of money to help these people, then that's a good use of my time. And that's certainly part of it. But there's more to it than that. Look at the language of verses 26 and 27 once again. And again, he's, just to get something of the context, he's talking about what largely Gentile churches have done in giving to this effort. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessing. It seems to me that in addition to the meeting of the obvious need, Paul is playing with this reciprocity of receiving and giving, and especially in light of what he said, you know, in chapters 9 through 11, the relationship between Jew and Gentile, this olive tree, natural branches being locked off, unnatural branches being grafted in, branches that have been locked off, they can be grafted back in. It seems to me the part of what Paul is doing here in this grand relief effort for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem is painting a picture of the interdependence of Jew and Gentile in one body of believers. As important as it is to meet the pressing needs of the poor, serves a broader theological purpose for Paul. Far from being a diversion, this collection that he's taken up, this intent to go to Jerusalem, it's at the heart of his apostolic labors to show the world that this is one body. You Gentiles, you have this salvation that came from the Jews. You've received this salvation from the Jews. Now you are to give back to them because of what you've received from them. And you Jews, you should be willing to be dependent upon these Gentiles, for your God is now their God. There's a sense in which this giving and receiving, these sacrifices that are made, they have the effect of knitting the people of God together, knitting Jew and Gentile together. And I think this is clearly instructive for us. Of course, there's no big project like this going on. But you think over the months, over the years, the opportunities we have to sacrifice for one another, to meet the needs of those who are in need. The time comes when we are in need. How extraordinary it is for God's people to meet our needs during very pressing and difficult times. This, in my experience, is routine in the body of Christ. And it's wonderful to meet people's needs. It's wonderful to help people when they're down and destitute. Whether you know it or not, this communion of the saints, this true fellowship that we enjoy with one another week to week, month to month, this is God's way of painting his picture of our interdependence as a body of believers, and how as Christ gave himself for us, so we give ourselves for one another. It's no accident that the collection that we take up during our worship service comes immediately upon the heels of the Lord's Supper. That is by design, so that we continually think about how Christ gives himself for us. So we give of ourselves in all sorts of different ways to the work of the kingdom of God. Christ gave himself for you. Christ took your place upon the cross and bore the weight of the wrath of God. This fact should shape your life. It should inform your life. We invite to the Lord's table those who have put their hope and trust in Christ as this